As you've observed this, and it is indeed a beautiful placement when you read in Matthew chapter 1, whenever through the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us this. He communicates to us that this, what Isaiah said, is about this child, Emmanuel, Jesus. He is God with us. In the context, however, of Isaiah chapter 7, and I use the word, however, carefully, because Isaiah would mean for this to mean about the Messiah. And there's no doubt in the reader when we look at this that Isaiah is thinking short of Jesus. But as it is the case with many of the prophets, their interacting is in that day. Their speaking is in that moment. They're speaking about and to the people who are hearing these words. So this isn't just a word that 700 years later a people will be able to embrace and love and celebrate in. This is a word for the people who are hearing Isaiah speak now, in this day, in this moment. We know this through the aid of the Holy Spirit by giving us a reliable, trustworthy account of the prophet and his messages. And several times now in chapter 7, this phrase, in this day. So, we know that just from that phrase alone, Isaiah's meaning today. And then he'll say, in that day. He's not as he's speaking, as he did previously here in chapter 7, to Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah. He's speaking to him in this, and he's talking about this day. And then when he says about that day, as we'll see these phrasing in the text, as a matter of fact, if you look at verse number 10, some of these words that respect or give reference to time, so the words like then and this, those are references when they're connected in phrases, those are acknowledgments of time. And so in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is speaking specifically to this people who are hearing this news. And the blessedness of it is that when the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to record his words, that God himself makes the connection. We don't have to go and fabricate some kind of a hocus-pocus connecting of dots. It's plain, it's simple, it matches, it fits, it's glorious, and it should cause us to leap for joy. And so part of our duty today is, and part of our duty throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah, is we want to know two things. We want to know what was Isaiah saying to this people. And then when we make way to application, because, you know, the New Testament tells us that the aid and the benefit of the Old Testament is for us. So we're not just reading about a people in history. There's benefit here today from what God recorded for us and what he had to say through his prophet Isaiah. So it was a word to this people, and it is a word to you and I. So what would there be here into this kind of text that is largely news? It starts here in the reading and the picking up. The good news is in the middle. It's sandwiched in the middle of bad news and bad news. A lot of times, you know, you would think people who want to convince you, the best way to influence people and win friends is you give them good news and you slide in a sliver of bad news, and then you follow it up with more good news. And it makes the bad news a bit more palatable. Well, Isaiah he has no concern for how to win friends and influence people. He has bad news, he puts in a sliver, a slice of good news, and then he closes the bookend with more bad news. Now, essentially, that is no way to win popularity. This news that exists here, this news that is for us here, is right off of the end of bad news. Isaiah pleading with Ahaz to turn to God. Not to worry about these little bitty smoldering nations who are threatening to come in and take siege of the capital city, Jerusalem. You shouldn't worry about them, Isaiah is saying, and he's giving Ahaz the opportunity to turn to God. And he doesn't. He chooses to remain in his stiff-neckedness. He chooses to remain in the worship of the idols that he's devoted himself to. Now, put this together. Here's Ahaz, the king of the, in this divided kingdom era, he's the king of the southern kingdom. The majority of the southern kingdom kings are God-fearing kings, but not so for Ahaz. Matter of fact, the record of the kings in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, very specifically, the historians tell us that Ahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that tells us the kind of character, the kind of person. We also learn from the kings and from the historians of Chronicles that Ahaz sacrificed his oldest son through the fire. He literally burned his firstborn son to the worship of a foreign god. That tells us probably everything we need to know about why Isaiah would not turn to God, would not repent of his sins, would not seek the favor of God in this supposed certain danger that appears to be here. In verse 14, 15, and 16 is that news of the good news. Because Ahaz refused the command of God to ask God to give him confidence. Let me know that you're going to save us. God through the prophet Isaiah told Ahaz, ask anything. Ask a sign of God so that you will know with confidence that God will preserve his people. And Ahaz refuses. He throws on his phony, pious, self-righteous religion, and he says, oh no, I'm better than anyone else who would be given this opportunity from God. I'm better than those who would be commanded of God to obey God. You hear Ahaz is phony. He's a complete fraud. He's a fake. He is no follower of the Lord Jehovah himself. And so, because he refuses the command of God to ask for a sign that God will indeed preserve his people, God rather gives him a sign. And it is a good news sign. But it is also a sign that stands as an indictment against Ahaz and this current generation. So when we read this, that the Lord himself, in verse 14, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin. Behold, a young woman. Behold, a woman of childbearing ages who's not been touched, who is perhaps at the moment of this prophesying. Now, we know from Matthew that Matthew, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes a connection to this to Mary, and that Jesus will be the Emmanuel. But we also know from the context here that Isaiah is giving implication that before, so this is where, let me go ahead and bring chapter 16 up to the front of the conversation. When Isaiah says, for before the boy will be old enough to refuse evil and choose good, so he's actually speaking about a time frame. So our duty when we read context of the Old Testament is that we're hearing what Isaiah is saying. So there is threat from the northern kingdom and their alliance with Assyria that they're going to come in and siege the city of Jerusalem and they're going to take control of it. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is telling Ahaz, this isn't going to happen. Trust me in this. Before this child comes of age, before he's able to choose between good and evil, God will preserve, God will save, God will do this. So in the context here, there is at least evidence that there is a time frame. Now, the best thing we can do is let Scripture give the teaching for us. You go back up to verse 8, Ahaz is told by Isaiah that within 65 years, this northern kingdom that is breathing threats upon you, they won't even be in existence. So sometime between the timing of Isaiah's speaking to Ahaz, repent, turn to God, trust Him in this, and Isaiah is giving him opportunity to ask God for a sign of this, and he refuses. God gives a sign. There will be a child who will be born to a young woman, and this child will bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, I shared this with you last week, and I think there's historic evidence, and I think there's biblical, there is trending evidence that when this kind of news hits the land, there begins to be an uptick in names of children who are born. There's no reason for us to believe that when the news of what Isaiah is telling Ahaz, that children are being named Emmanuel, because a young woman hears this, that a son is going to be born into this nation and his name is going to be Emmanuel, and he's going to save us from the onslaught of the northern kingdom. I'm going to name my child Isaiah. I'm going to name my son Emmanuel. Isaiah probably was a name that was on the decrease in this day. And so there is at least this evidence, because the context here is Isaiah speaking about this day and this time. Now, let's be certain, let's be careful that we don't think that Isaiah gives a false prophecy that this child Emmanuel will be Jesus the Christ in this day. This is the beauty of prophecy. Do you remember who's come along with Isaiah to speak to Ahaz? He's brought along his son. You remember his son's name? If all we're doing is using English, can you imagine this is your first name? A remnant will return. I think the Puritans probably got this. You know, there was a season of time when there was a movement among the Puritans that they named their children after biblical characteristics. And so some of these children's names were quite lengthy. Much like you would hear a name in this language, in these ears, you would hear the name. You go back to verse number 3 and you see the name there. Sher Ishab is his name. But because we're so limited by our English, we would hear someone by that name and we wouldn't think anything about it. But if you heard someone say, "Hey, I'd like to introduce you to my son, a remnant shall remain," all of a sudden, that's your child's name? Ah, so you're telling me, while you're here to tell me that there's a mounting army ready to come in and devastate us, that a remnant will remain? That's exactly what Isaiah meant by bringing his son along with him. While he's speaking boldly and frankly to Ahaz, his son stands as a constant indictment and a reminder. An indictment, first of all, because Ahaz has refused to heed the invitation of God. And because of that, a remnant will remain. Ahaz must be thinking. Ahaz must be considering, what does the prophet mean to me? We're going to suffer enormous loss, and the best that will come of this is that a remnant will remain. Well, that's what you're doing if your eyes are upon you. But if your eyes are upon the King of Glory, this child, a remnant shall remain, is good news. Because this mounting devastation that Isaiah is about to describe to us in the following passage is that there will essentially come, within a season of time, a movement where God will call forth His own enemies to come and devastate His own people. So where chapter 7, verse 14 stands for us as one of the most beautiful prophesying statements about the coming of Jesus Christ And I believe Isaiah intends that. But in his day, there is also something happening that the people would see. Now I'm going to come back to that phrase toward the end of the message in verse number 16. Speaking about the age of this boy, where he's old enough, and we're going to look closer at his age, where he's old enough to refuse evil and choose good. So we'll be back to that. I'm going to press through here just in the exposition or the bringing forth of the text here in the context of the day. Look further with me in verse 17. 17 is the setup for the devastating news of verses 18 through the end of the chapter. So look again at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you. I've told you along the way, when we read Scripture, phrases, there is no mistaking in words or phrases. Note, who is the active agent in the text? Is Ahaz behaving independent of God? Is Isaiah behaving independent of God? Is the nation of Judah behaving as an independent sovereign nation? Now, among the nations of the world, you could make an argument. They were a sovereign nation. You could make an argument in the kingdoms of kings that Ahaz was a sovereign king and he ruled over a sovereign people. You could make an argument for yourself that you are a sovereign. You possess a sovereign free will agency, and that nobody charts your course. You can make those arguments. But let's never lose sight of this clear biblical precept and observation. Inside of the free will agency that God gives to men, to kingdoms, and to rulers, not a one of us behaves independent of God. We don't do things that God is surprised by, shocked by, taken back by. We don't do things that God says, well, I didn't see that coming. We don't do things that God says, oh no, what in the world will I do now? He doesn't behave like this because He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. There is nothing that happens. There is nothing that exists. There is nothing that dies. There is nothing that lives. There is nothing that prospers. There is nothing that suffers devastation that God Himself is not the acting agent of. Look at it in the text. Verse 17. Who's going to do this? The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, separated from Judah, the southern kingdom, the king of Assyria. Now God's giving us news that He's going to use this pagan nation as His chosen instrument to bring devastation upon His chosen people that He has put His name upon. Verse 18. You see, God not only tells us that He will do this, then He tells us even how He will do this. And this speaks of God's sovereign power. In that day. So again, another critical phrase. In this day, He says, then, He says, now, He says, in that day. Those are all references to time. So in that day, the Lord, and you're good students of the Word of God, you notice the English translators are working with something complicated when they spell the name of a word that you would not normally spell it like this. You look at that. Now, not every translation does this, but the translators are going to do something to identify this is not a landlord kind of Lord. This is the sovereign ruler of the universe, Lord. In the original language, it would say, in that day, Yahweh will whistle. That word, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translator's attempt to identify something to you, English readers. To you, oh narrow skilled communicators in the world. Have I ever tell you of a conversation I had with someone in the Arabian Peninsula years ago? I was in conversation with him about the gospel, and he didn't want to talk about anything related to the gospel, and so he changed the topic quickly. He spoke to me a little bit in Arabic, and I said, I don't speak Arabic. And he chuckled at me, and he says, "Yeah, do you?" And I'm not even going to attempt my Arabic English accent. My English accent is bad enough, but he says essentially to me, "Paul, tell me what would you call someone who speaks three languages?" I mean, I'm so limited. I say, "Well, would you call them trilingual?" And he said, "Yeah, I suppose in your language that's what you would call them." And then he said, "What would you call someone who speaks two languages?" And I'm thinking, oh, there's a trick question. I would call them bilingual. And he says, "That's exactly right." And what would you call someone who speaks one language? And I'm at this point, I'm certain he's aiming to trick me and trap me somewhere. But I think I can't let him know I'm really pretty dumb. I said, "Would you call them monolingual?" Because I'm thinking, I'm going to use big words. He says, "Oh no, we call them Americans." I think, oh, he's right, at least about this American. So we in our limitation of this English language, the translators actually are doing us a benefit. Note this word. It's a special word. Go study it. Go see why we spelled it like this. So go look at it and you will see the translators chose this because it is reference to Yahweh, Jehovah, Almighty, Sovereign, Ruler of all things. So when you read verse 18, don't just read that. Don't just like you wouldn't, you get numb to the fact that Sher Bashab or Sher Jeshub has showed up in the room. You think, okay, I'm glad he's there. No, but when a remnant shall remain shows up in the room, huh? Wow. And Isaiah says here in verse 18, he's not just lazily saying the Lord will whistle. He's saying Yahweh, Jehovah, Sovereign Ruler of the entire known existent and the unknown existent universe. He will whistle. And here's how powerful he is. He will whistle to the fly. And he'll call the fly to come upon you. That's how weak man is. God would call upon, and don't just think of that as the pesky little fly. You know your Israelite history. There was a day when a foreign kingdom held God's people captive, and God brought forth unspeakable, unimaginable plagues upon this people. So when Isaiah says, "In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt," he's saying, "I devastated another nation with these pesky critters. I will give charge to them to come here now. I will call them. They will obey my whistle. I will call out to them. They will obey. And I will also call for the bee." Now, keep in mind, these people know about these things, but Isaiah's using names of flies. He's not calling for pesky insects. He's calling for kingdoms to come. It won't be long that we'll learn in the history here that there will be alliances made with Egypt and Assyria. Judah has already made attempts of alliances with Assyria, forbidden by God for them to do so. But in their attempts to preserve themselves, rather than to let God preserve them and God to keep them, they turned to godless nations. They turned to pagan nations. And they put their trust in them. Well, God's going to whistle for these nations to come. And when they come, notice the kind of havoc they're going to leave. Verse 19 and following. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, and all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. So he's making reference, these kingdoms I'm going to call forth to obey me. This is where they're going to come in, and they're going to literally set up camp everywhere. There won't be any place that they will not establish themselves. They will come, and they're coming to do my work. In that day, another reference to time, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates. That is, with the king of Assyria. So Isaiah's using illustrations to make a point, and then Isaiah's being a good prophet to also make sure that there's no misunderstanding. When he says, I'm going to hire a razor, I'm going to bring in, and this razor is going to come forth and shave, you should not think of that activity that you hate doing every morning, preacher, which is why I'm unshaven today. The Lord is going to bring forth a razor. He's going to hire these kingdoms to do His work. Foreign places. Places that worship foreign gods. And God is going to strengthen them to bring judgment, to bring wrath upon a people who are behaving as a people just like their arrogant, proudful King Ahaz. Phonies, fakers, He will bring them. And they will come with a razor. And the language here is language that you and I should understand as He intends to bring shame upon these people. Keep in mind what people, not a people who hate God. Well, these people are behaving, they're using the name of God and they're behaving in a manner that is hateful of God. But not a people who openly detest God. His judgment, His wrath is coming to a phony people, to a fake people, who pick up the name Jehovah, who wear the name of Jehovah upon them. His name is on their banners when they go out to war. His name is upon every decree that the king makes. God's name exists everywhere, and yet they are, and they prove themselves to be, in this day, a fake, fraud, phony, religious people. They are behaving just like that silly people in the wilderness. Do you recall when Moses is obedient to God and he goes to Pharaoh and he goes to him multiple times, and every time he goes, you don't forget the acting words in the Exodus, do you? That God hardens Pharaoh's heart every time. Pharaoh's responsible for his hardening heart, but a sovereign ruling God hardens his heart. And God holds him accountable for his hard heart. And that's the same as it is in our day. But as Moses has finally, Pharaoh has in his mind sovereignly, okay, go. He's not behaving independent. God gave him a moment of reprieve because he took his firstborn son, the firstborn sons of all of the land. And so he says, go, be away, go, get away from here. So as Moses has led the people, he's even led them beyond the great crossing of the Red Sea. And there they are set up at the mountain of God. Do you recall the people? They're living in fear, in a healthy, respectful, awe-stricken respect of God at the foot of the mountain. They dare not even touch the mountain or they'll die. They know that if they go and speak to God, that the moment God speaks to them, all of their flesh will melt off of them because of the fierce holiness, the righteous holiness of God will just completely consume sinful man. So we're not going to go, Moses. And I don't think they're thinking Moses is expendable. It's like, let's all draw a straw. Okay, Moses, you got to go because the rest of us are going to die. They don't know. They are responding respectfully at this moment. They know Moses is the spokesman of God. And they send Moses upon the mountain to hear from God and come back and tell us what God wants from us. Have you read that Exodus account recently? It won't take long that the people back in the camp will grow tired. It won't take long that they'll pick back up that phony worship. It won't take long. And they'll demand their priest Aaron to make a god for them. Now here's how self-righteous, here's how stiff-necked, here's how ignorant these people were. They wanted a god fashioned by the gods that they're familiar with. But they knew what god delivered them. Jehovah. No other god but God. And so what do? They name that calf Jehovah. For He has led us out of Egypt. They're using the familiar language. They're using that which is the right language, but they are giving their worship in the wrong place. At the very start of the division of the kingdoms, you remember as we began in 1 Kings, at Solomon's death, there is a division of the kingdom. And the northern kingdom separates itself from the southern kingdom. And in doing so, they elect for themselves a king who is not appointed by God. And they appoint priests who are not approved by God. And you realize within a few short years, that first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, you remember what he does? He builds two golden calves. And he makes two places for the people to worship. And he tells the people, here is Jehovah, your God. Every king that follows Jeroboam are held responsible for the sins of Jeroboam. And God now is in place. We're talking about the southern kingdom now. It will be just a few short years, relatively speaking. The northern kingdom will be in captivity again by the Assyrians. They will be carted off. They'll be taken from their homeland. They'll be removed completely. And Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom that has mostly devoted themselves to the worship of God. However, you'll find along the way that they pick up the worship practices of their cousins to the north. And God will raise up a godly king. And they'll repent of their sins against God. And God will restore His favor upon them. But in this day, the Lord will whistle to the kingdom of Egypt. And He'll whistle to the kingdom of Assyria. And He will call forth for them. And they will come and set up residence on the steep ravines and upon the ledges and the cliffs. They'll be where the thorn bushes are and they'll be where the watering places are. In that day, through God's sovereign power upon the kingdom and through the king of Assyria, God will come through and bring shame upon the nation. He'll bring a razor to a people of such facial hair is incredibly important. And God's saying, I'm going to bring a nation who will come in and He will shave the men. He will shame them by doing so. He will essentially remove all. Now we can go back just within the first couple of chapters of Isaiah. And do you remember that Isaiah prophesies that there will be a reduction of the armed forces of Judah? There will be a reduction of the male population. He's speaking of this kind of day. This is how it will come about. God will call forth these foreign nations to come and bring shame upon this people. In verse 21, so now in that day, more referencing to the time frame, in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. Now you may be thinking, well, that's a good thing, but not if you have a whole herd of cattle, not if you have a whole herd of sheep, that all that's going to remain is a heifer and a couple of sheep. And this is your main source of protein for the remainder of the year. A heifer and a couple of sheep. This is not a good thing. Verse 22, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. Now this is an interesting statement. You recall back up in verse 15, in the speaking about this child Emmanuel, what does it say that he will eat curds and honey? Now this is perhaps it stands as some type of a paradox for us, because in one case to eat curds and honey, I'm thinking cheese curds. You know, I go buy that stuff. It's pretty good. I don't mind it. Or I'm thinking another translation might be butter and honey, and I'm thinking, oh, that's good. I wouldn't want to live on butter and honey, but I don't mind eating butter and honey. But in a day where the razor has come and stripped and shamed. In one reference in verse 15, that's referencing as a blessed sweet thing. In here, it's being referenced to a people who once had abundance. And now, because of the devastation of these foreign nations, they're reduced in their cattle, they're reduced in their sheep, they're reduced in their dairy product. They're reduced. A lockdown, essentially, an embargo has been set up. God has done this. Verse 23, and it will come about in that day. Again, another reference to a particular day. That every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. A place that once was designed of God to be a place that would produce an abundant crop. The oxen will come. The oxen, you don't want oxen in a field. You don't want oxen anywhere near your vineyard. He's going to eat everything he can find. You don't want sheep treading through your field that you're going to later use for grain. They'll eat it all to the ground. Can I just, by sake of reminding your ears, will you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 5? Look at verses 1 and following. Remember here, Isaiah has a song to sing. And the song, the lyrics of the song are this. Verse 1, let me now sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, concerning God's vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. So the first stanza of this song is God telling us, and Isaiah makes it very clear later on, that God's done everything. He's given you a land. God's gone out and cultivated it. God's gone out and removed all the stones. God has chosen the choice vines to plant in His vineyard. God's gone and He's built a protective tower, and He's put it in the middle of the vineyard. God has even provided a harvest vat because God expects for you to live in His provision and reap an abundance of harvest. This is God's acting agent Himself doing this for us. In the last part of verse 2, the song changes keys. The song turns sad and sorrowful, but it produced only worthless ones. So let that be a reminder to us of what we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 7. Timeline speaking, it appears that what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6 were in the days of Uzziah. The conclusion of chapter 6, or actually all of chapter 6, is in the last year of Uzziah's life. It starts in the year that King Uzziah died. So he's given us timelines in this day, this day, this day. These are actual days that these people are seeing marked off on their calendar. And then at least 16 years, and by all evidences of the historians from the Kings and the Chronicles, it's probably more like 22 or 23 years that we're here has gone by. The people have essentially been living in the prosperity of God's provision upon them. A godly king, Uzziah. A godly king, Jotham. And then an evil king, Jotham's son, Ahaz, takes the seat. And Jotham, or Ahaz, begins to act like his northern kingdom kinsman, hating Yahweh. And it will be because of the actions of Ahaz that God will take the southern kingdom captive by foreign kings. It won't happen tomorrow. They'll actually have one more span of revival. There's a king that comes after Isaiah's day by the name of Josiah, who leads the nation back to worship of God. But it's because of the national sins of Ahaz in this day that God will make promise of a Redeemer who will restore His people. He makes promise of this, and He follows through with His promise through Jesus, Emmanuel. Now, can I do something here? And let's go back to verse 16. Excuse me. Let me make application here. There's application in the whole. And I think the application shows itself quite simply as we journey through the text verse by verse, looking at it. In the exposition of it gives itself clarity to the personal, corporate, and national applications of it. But can I go back and look at a phrase in verse 16, speaking about this child and speaking about a particular stage in his life. Now, philosophically, We probably got a room full of a lot of different ideas about what age this might be. Is it by the age of 2 or 3? Now, those of you with toddlers, you know that your toddlers have well developed the skill to choose between pleasant and unpleasant. We don't know that that's necessarily the choice between good and evil, but they certainly have learned the skill of choosing between pleasant and unpleasant. Philosophically speaking, developmentally speaking, others would say, oh, this probably happens around the age more like 5 or 6. The first time you start noticing your child's free will agency showing itself up in its fullest capacity and its grander skills of being a master liar, deceiver, and cheater. Well, perhaps. But has he even then chosen by himself? Does he have the capacity to choose to do good or evil? Others would say this probably happens more around the age of 11 or 12. Philosophically speaking, maybe there's at least some valid arguments in that, in the case that this individual has at least reached an age where, if needed, they could. You have a hard time saying this when you look at the landscape of a Western nation, but someone around the age of 12 or 13, he would have the capacities, he would have the physical strength, or she would have the physical ability to procreate or to work hard and earn a living. And so one might would say the argument sits more there appropriately. I don't know. I'm not going to attempt to make a philosophical argument on where is the exact and preferred stage in life where a child would be able to choose between good and evil. And that really isn't why I want to go back to the phrase. I want to go back here really for this observation. Wherever it sits, and certainly I think we would definitely be in agreement that somewhere, at least by the age of 12 or 13, at least at that point, arguably, and I'll go ahead and expose a little bit of my thinking on that, I think it's probably sooner than that, but at least there. And so I'll be speaking to anyone who's understanding what I'm saying. In the you hold and you possess the ability, the skill, the mindset to choose between evil and good. You know what evil and good is. Now, because our conditioning of life, and certainly the youngest in the crowd would exhibit this by their own behavior, that really it's a choosing between pleasant and unpleasant. And unfortunately, we really don't mature much beyond that. When you stop and think about the things that drive the choices of most of humanity, and for this sake and for this conversation, what drives the conversation or what drives the decision for a believer, a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that stands before us now, not only the knowledge of the difference between evil and good, but now because of the work of Christ in us, now for the first time we have the capacity in the power of God to resist evil and to do good. Prior to that, we have no capacity to resist evil. We might make moral decisions and better decisions than others, but spiritually speaking, in a position that declares us righteous before God, the book of Romans makes it very clear, none of us are righteous. None of us hold in and of ourselves, independent, sovereignly independent from God, the capacity to please God. We cannot, and we never will. But in the redeeming work of Christ, now holding the power in us through the Lord Jesus Christ to resist evil and to choose good. Unfortunately, because we've not submitted ourselves to be discipled And we have probably done an even poorer job of actually discipling. We've really not matured beyond it all, making choices between pleasant and unpleasant, comfortable and uncomfortable. You stop and you think about this for a moment. In the current state of your own life, what drives your appetite? And by appetite I mean what drives what you want to eat? That which is pleasant or unpleasant. I didn't say good or evil. So I would be wrong, because that list for me includes broccoli on this side. And it's on the same side as unpleasant. But that's whenever I'm trying to think through and live through in my own processing. I'm not my own anymore. I am a servant. I am a slave of an almighty, sovereign Yahweh. Jehovah rules and governs my life. He has a right to tell me what is right and what is wrong. He has a right to expect me to do this and not to do that. And He is not unfair to call me up to it. He's not unfair to discipline me if I do not do that, or if I do that which He has forbidden. But unfortunately, I make far too many decisions based upon what is comfortable or uncomfortable, pleasant or unpleasant, and give very little consideration between that which is holy, righteous, and evil, and opposed of God. How do you... On the early side of this, in the application of this, I'm primarily staying in really quite simple places. You think about the need for exercise. Now, I would make an argument that in an agrarian community or an agricultural-based people, exercise is probably not nearly as necessary for a city-dwelling lazy bum. Am I going to make a decision to exercise? So these are the things that your preacher struggles through and wrestles with and is ashamed of and crumbled into, that he admits and confesses. I'm going to choose that which is comfortable, is my deciding factor on the need for me to exercise going to be made from this position as comfortable or pleasant or uncomfortable or unpleasant? Well, exercise is no comfortable thing. Now I'm using really not anything to do with salvation or righteousness or holiness in and of itself. It certainly has evidences of and give proof of who are we obeying, the flesh or the spirit. Exercise would be one of the lower end of things, but it would be evidence. What is the primary reason for the choices I'm making? Are they because I'm thinking worldly, fleshly? Think about your entertainment. What choices? What drives the choice that you make? Do we choose that which is pleasant and comfortable? We could say righteous and holy. Or do we choose that which is unpleasant? Excuse me. In my analogy, I've got things in the wrong place. We choose that which is pleasant to the flesh, which is unholy, which is unrighteous. It's a comfortable place. It's we convince ourselves we don't. It's fantasy. It's fiction. It's not impacting. So I choose that in that capacity, because really I'm making a choice out of that which is pleasant to my flesh or that which is unpleasant to my flesh. And everything that the world produces will be unpleasant to my spirit, if I'm honest, if I'm submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Think about the friends you let influence your life. If you notice these things, if you're being driven by your flesh, notice this, Christian, notice this professing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice who you're following by the friends that you're choosing. Because your flesh says, I don't want to really be around those do-goody, righteous, churchy people. And we'll call them that because it makes us feel good about not wanting to be around them. So we'll degrade those who are genuinely wanting to walk in holiness of God, and we'll put them in a slighted position. And we'll even convince ourselves that we're over here with these ungodly friends because we're going to persuade them over to Christ. But really, at the core of it, you've chosen ungodly friends. Why? Because you love ungodliness. If you love ungodliness, you want nothing to do with holiness. There's no wonder there's a moving away and a falling away in our day of that which is true and holy in the culture that we live in. No wonder that the world hates the church and in such an increasing capacity. Because the church, if she's doing her duty, is a pillar and a buttress of truth. Unholiness wants nothing to do with that. And so they flock with excuses. In phoniness they embrace. Look how righteous, look how good, look how loving we are. And you can tell by all the ungodly people we surround ourselves with. No, you're bearing evidence. You love ungodliness. Think about the church. Think about the church you put yourself under. The ungodly have nothing to do with a church that preaches truth. But they will go out and they'll find themselves a preacher. And they'll organize themselves into a pseudo church. And they'll say, here we worship Jehovah. They've made a golden calf and they've put a holy name on it. Is that what you've done? Is that what the church has become? You would think about your marriage. Here, of all the institutions that God has given to be a picture of the gospel, He's chosen your marriage. Can you imagine that? I mean, I know me. And I think, oh dear God, what a risky thing to do. Put your gospel on my marriage. That is risky. What are you going to do about your marriage? Will it be a place where the grace of God exists and the evidence of it there sits upon a male and a female that God has uniquely and supernaturally and beautifully wed together and called it one flesh? And God Himself says, let no man attempt to destroy this union. And by no man, He means you and her. And He means everyone else as well. But don't go to thinking He doesn't mean don't you destroy it either. Think about your emotions. You think about the very being that God has created, and He has created us an emotional creature with the capacity to feel and experience. You think about it. What is driving your decision to be holy and righteous? Is it being determined by that which is pleasant according to the flesh or unpleasant? Now here in a moment, I want you to hear and I want you to see, we need to stop thinking in comparison to things to the flesh. As long as we are determining our decisions according to the flesh, everything about God will always be on this side that is unpleasant, uncomfortable. But when you, as Paul would say to the church in Rome, in chapters 7 and 8, do you know why? You know what's right? And you know what's wrong? And do you know why you always choose to do what is wrong? Because you love your flesh. You know why you think and why you say, I don't possess the capacity to choose righteousness? It's because you've not yielded to the Spirit. And you've not yet found that what God calls holy is the most pleasant experience mankind could experience. You're gauging everything on the temporal. That which is fleeting, that which will just be destroyed. And you're banking eternity upon a flash of a moment. And God is saying, why not now, today, while it is still called today, taste your salvation, experience your salvation, live out your salvation in holiness. It is a pleasant place to be. It is a good place to be. You will find it. Even though your flesh rages war against the desires of the flesh, you will find that if you will choose to submit to righteousness rather than to make your decision to the flesh according to what is pleasant or unpleasant or comfortable or uncomfortable, and choose holiness today, then you will understand better what it is to walk in the fear of God. Why do so many of our decisions last? Why do so many of our New Year's resolutions last for about an hour? It's because we don't know how strong our flesh's cravings are. We think we can do this without God. We think we can do this without the church. No, you can't. Do not make your decisions based off of emotionalism, ploys, decoys, fake, phony appetites. The primary issue for God's people in Isaiah chapter 7 is the same primary issue today. Is that we rarely have, or that we rarely give any consideration to the God of heaven and earth. We rarely take into account Yahweh. We rarely do. That's why you're struggling so much in your journey with the Lord. He's not your first go-to choice. Your flesh is. And your flesh demands satisfaction now. So in conclusion, can I make an observation that at least exposes something of the emotionalism of man? My choices to not watch TV very often are probably not near as spiritual as perhaps it sounds when I say that. And it's not that I'm opposed to television. Yesterday, went over and watched, I think, my first professional football game in its entirety this year, but probably in several years. And I was, as I always am when I watch television, I'm as much shocked at the advertisement component as I am of what I hear about the lifestyles of the athletes. Now, by the grace of God, don't you know, you love to cheer for an athlete that the world hates who loves God. And there are a few of those, by the grace of God. I learned a couple of things yesterday doing that. First, I learned my mother knows more about sports than I do. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying, wow. And I learned, Silas, that your Nana knows more about sports than you do. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I also learned that advertisements are ridiculous. There stands a perfect example of phony appealing to the flesh of men. And I was perhaps most shocked, because I haven't seen television commercials in quite some time now. There was one in particular that really shocked me. It even struck up conversation in the household while we were in a commercial break, and that was in one of these organizations that protects for the prevention of cruelty to animals. I'm going to be misunderstood by some today. I'm not in favor of cruelty to animals. So before I say anything else, let me preface. I am not in favor. I think it is an unholy act to be cruel to any of God's creation. For the first time ever, I heard of an organization, ASPCA. Are you familiar with them? Perhaps they do good things. I'm not saying they haven't done anything good. But I actually had to go do a little bit of research. I didn't know anything about them. The American Society for the Preservation of Cruelty to Animals. In 2013, the most updated financial records of this organization. By the way, can I just say in a side note, perhaps a rabbit trail moment, do you research the organizations you give money to? It's not a hard thing to do. Do a little bit of research and see what they do with the money generous Americans give them. This commercial, and this message is not about this. I'm just using this as an illustration. So I'm saying, dear God, help me not leave the impression. Here's the end decision today. What do you do with your expendable money? That's not it. Follow all the way through this with me, if you will. In 2013, the ASPCA had an annual budget, just a budget. This is not how much money they actually raked in. They had a budget of $129 million. Now, for a national organization, I actually am surprised it's actually that low, especially since I also learned yesterday that a new coach for the Raiders has signed a contract for $100 million. That means the dollar means nothing if a football coach rakes in $100 million in 10 years. Well, that's a sight. That's too many rabbit trails, preacher. So this organization, the ASPCA, has a budget of $129 million. Do you know how much money they gave to local humane societies, which is one of the things they promote that they do? Do you have any idea? They gave, of their $129 million budget, they gave $4.9 million. Now, any local humane society may think, wow, I could use $4.9 million. No, that's what they gave across the whole of the nation out of a budget of $129 million. All you got to do is do a little more research. Do you know how much their CEO made? It's a good thing you're sitting down. The CEO who left, who I don't know, I didn't have enough time to determine in 2013 if he was fired or if he left on his own desires, but he was paid that year $600,000 to run a nonprofit organization for the preservation of cruelty to animals. And I'm not saying nobody's worth $600,000, but I'm saying, do we have any idea what people are appealing to us for? And they know how to capture our attention. Nobody can stand there and not be uncomfortable with the video shot of a puppy suffering and not think, I got to do something, and I got to do it now. Where's the 800 number? I got to find my credit card, and I got to send as much money as I can to this organization. Who gives but a minuscule amount of money to actually for the preservation of those animals that they are using to capture your attention? Can I say to you, this is exactly how sin operates. It appeals to your passions. It appeals to that which you have found a pleasant experience in. And it says, come on, I got something for you. Now, behind the curtain over here, you're not allowed to see that. Because I'm going to wait until I got you before I begin to peel skin off of you. Before I begin to pick you apart piece by piece. You're going to love every moment of the enticement of sin. And it will not be long. You'll wake up and your wrist will be raw because the shackles of sin have rubbed your wrist raw. You won't have skin on your feet because you've been walking through fires of hell in the flesh. You have whet an appetite for something you do not know of a beast that is waiting to completely consume you. This was the nation of Judah. This was Ahaz. Is this you? Is this your church? Is this your nation? Come on. Come on, sinner. Repent. For Christ's sake, come to your Savior. Permit me to speak real straightforward to you. My speaking is not intended to be harsh. I know sometimes I go back and I listen to my sermons and I think, Paul, oh God, give these people grace to not hear an angry man when he preaches about grace. My tone is not intended to be condemning. My disposition is not intended to be cold and stiff. The promises that God has placed before you. Behold, Emmanuel. You think you don't have the strength to resist unrighteousness. You've forgotten that God is with you. You have no awareness of it because you're deciding and you're choosing based upon fleshly things. Listen, every season and every day that passes increases the sorrow of your inner man. If your decisions are built off of the flesh, your fleshly man will grow in his sorrow. He will grow with discontent. He will grow with dissatisfaction. No, sinner, come to Christ today. You've been a victim of doubt before. Don't fall prey to this enemy again. Christ is true. Why delay your trusting now? Christ is trustworthy. Why drift with doubt into an oncoming lane? Christ can be believed. Why at all look to another? Oh, sinner, come. Arise now and be clothed with these beautiful garments of grace. Take them on. Put them on and see. May your spirit expose to you the great difference between choosing according to the flesh and choosing according to the Spirit of God. Every hour that you sit on that dung hill of despair, thinking how beautiful and sweet it is, your doubts become like iron chains. It's Charles Spurgeon who once said, "Your eye is growing dimmer, sinner. Your hand is growing more palsied, sinner. And the poison in your veins is raging more furiously. Lift up your head, dear sinner. Look into the mountain. Where does your help come from? It comes from Emmanuel. Christ is with us. Almighty God has come and visited us, and He's called us to come unto Himself. Oh, the mercy gate here swings wide open, doesn't it? I mean, think of the size of gate, spiritual gate it took to get a sinner like me through. This mercy gate, Christ Himself, Turn to Him today. Look to Him and be satisfied and be pleased. Delaying will not clear the air on this matter. Come to Christ. Come to Him now. The only injury you can cause here is only to the reputation of Christ's grace. You can cause no injury to His grace, only to His reputation. You think, oh, but God can't save me. What are you saying about God's grace? It's not strong enough. What are you saying of your sin? You're too far away? What are you saying of God's grace? That He wouldn't ever dare choose a sinner like me? Oh, this mercy gate swings wide open. And He calls us to enter through repentance. So come. Come and repent. Why hold back any longer? Yahweh has called you. Yahweh has said, come. Come to Christ. Do not delay.